And we realize that faith comes from the word. It comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this beauty of faith is that it's based on relationship. It's not a rule book. It's a relationship. So obedience is an adherence or obedience to a person. It's not an adherence to an instruction. Do you know what I mean by that? It's relational. It's personal. It's not just instructional. Or does that make sense? Is there such a word, instructional? Get my grammar right. In Luke 1, Mary, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. She just answers in such a simplicity of faith. May your word to me be fulfilled. It literally reads, may it be to me according to your word. May it be to me according to your word. That means take God at his word. Our lives are not our own. Our lives are bought at a price, and we're there to give obedience where obedience is due. I'm not a free agent. I'm a child of God. And that's, in a simple way, would be, he died for me, will I live for him? He died for you, will you live for him? And so we will, as his creation, the Creator's creation, will give account to our Creator for the life that he's given us. And friends, the problem with facing judgment is we want so much, like, God, I'm merciful. I mean, whole religions are based on God is merciful. Whole religions, I mean, Islam is based on the merciful God. And the balance, as long as the balance gets tipped the right way, you're okay. That's not our God. Yes, he is merciful, but he's also just. And he's righteous. You can't have one at the expense of the other. And sometimes we want mercy for ourselves, but as for you, well, I want what's coming to you. I want justice, you know. I want your day in court, and I want you to face the music. I don't just want myself to be in the court, but I'd love you to be in the court because you did me a wrong. And I want to see that wrong righted. And we all have it hardwired in us because God created us with a sense of right and wrong. Am I right? I'm wrong. Okay. So deep down, we are hardwired to know evil from good, to know right from wrong, and to know justice from injustice. You and I are created with what? A conscience. And yes, the Bible teaches that conscience can be seared and our hearts can be hardened. But ultimately, God says we're without excuse. As Solomon cautions earlier on in that same end chapter, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then the verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. Have you ever seen that? It's like a nail going into you. Sharp, two-edged sword, piercing, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts, the attitudes of my heart. That's what it speaks to me about. And it goes on to say that it's given by, and in capitals, the one shepherd. In other words, there's one shepherd, the shepherd of all shepherds, the great shepherd. The one thing that Jesus described himself. They said he's a prophet. They said he's a teacher. He said he's a shepherd, the one shepherd. And my sheep will know my voice. And so his voice is the voice of wisdom. His voice is God breathed. It's his word, and it goes forth, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in what? In righteousness. It's, friends, it's a goad to whip us into shape, and it's a bedrock to hold us fast. It's not just this thing that, you know, it's also this rock on which we stand, all else sinking sand, that we can bedrock of truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word remains. His word will never pass away. Not one iota. That's why when the Bible translators translate, they don't miss one thing. Not even a punctuation, not even a dot, a jot, whatever. It's all there. His word shapes our biblical worldview. A kingdom of God culture that's, friends, is countercultural. It has to be. That means you're going to need to swim against the tide of popular culture, because the tide of messages and values carried on social media are powerful, often anti-biblical and relentless. You think this is 1 hour of your day. Friends, how many hours are spent in this nation on average by a young, or any person, I'm not saying a young, any person, on some level of social media or some, You know, whether it's the news on your TV or if it's something else coming on your phone, there's always a bombardment of and almost always there's something ungodly that's alongside it. And so the God's word is the standard by which we should measure all things. And we're going to look at this popular notion of relativism. Friends, relativism, it sounds like a half-alluted word, but it simply means it's an idea that I have the right to determine what's right for me. How dare you say I'm wrong? That's what really, you know, we set this idea against the objective reality that Jesus is truth. Jesus is truth. And so some of this is from John Piper that actually the One Life Church picked up on, and I've used a few of their thoughts. But there's a platform of a famous children's story by Hans Christian Andersen. How many of you would know The Ugly Duckling? You probably have read that to yourselves or your kids or whatever. But there's also a story where he talks about the emperor's new clothes. Emperor was convinced by swindlers pretending to be weavers to buy an outfit they said was magnificent. But stupid and competent people would not be able to see it. All his advisors agreed that the garment was magnificent because they didn't want to appear stupid and ignorant or incompetent. And when the garment was presented to the emperor, he didn't want to be seen as stupid or incompetent, so he dressed himself in the invisible outfit and organized a parade through the streets. Everyone pretended to marvel at the garment until a child declared, the next slide. Yeah, there's the emperor's new suit. Everyone pretended to marvel at the garment until a child declared, the emperor has no clothes on, through the mouths of children. The emperor realized he'd been tricked, but to keep up appearances, he thrust his shoulders back and he completed the charade or the parade. How dare you say I'm wrong? You know, even if you're naked and ashamed and you're exposed. But we are pressured to think like the world. It's pushing you into a mold. And friends, it's easy to bend the truth. It's to just, you know, bias. We have a bias. Whether it's and the popular first point, a popular idea today is I decide what's right and wrong for me. And so that manifests when you say, how dare you say I cannot gamble or take the lottery ticket? Or how dare you say scripture even speaks into that? Or how dare you say I can't entertain unhealthy, unclean images or porn or whatever? How dare you go there? How dare you say I cannot have sex whenever and with whoever? How dare you say I cannot take life in the womb? How dare you say I cannot be whatever preference I choose in terms of my identity or my sexuality or my expression of that? How dare you say that marriage is designed as one man for one man and one woman, monogamy for life? How dare you say that? How dare you say gender is a fact of biology? How dare you say that your Jesus is the only way to heaven? And that, friends, is the way we live today. We face ourselves, find ourselves living. But you, deep down, know what's right and wrong. It's like the world is going mad. It's like the emperor making a fool of himself. How dare you say you know right from wrong? On what basis can you? That's your truth. It's not my truth. How many times have we heard that? And this idea is relativism, a view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and the groups holding them. That's Merriam-Webster's dictionary definition, that there's no objective standard of truth, that the Bible certainly isn't the standard of truth. So even this statement, sex between two males is wrong. How many politicians have been baited? How many politicians have lost their careers because that question's come and it's none of their business, really, in terms of the journalist asking that question, but they choose to respond. And then it's like relativism says, how dare you say that thing is wrong? It depends on me, my thoughts, my views. Put away your Bible. That's not the standard. Put away your Bible. We have no way of telling what God wants. And even parts of that is hate speech, and part of that's homophobic, and part of that's this and that. Put away your Bible. None of us can understand that book. So many people have argued over that book. Put away your Bible. I know what it says and I disagree. You can't put that on me. Love is love. But then scripture says love warns. Love warns. It doesn't just you know, say that that's just acceptable. That's not love. If I just said my children can run in the traffic or my children can indulge in this or that or the next thing that I knew was destructive. Friends, it's beholden on me to discipline for disrespect, for disobedience, but also for destruction. If their lives are going to be destroyed by that thing, I've got to speak. I cannot not speak. So there's this idea that no one standard, right or wrong, good, bad, beautiful, ugly exists, and that's there's no absolutes. It's all subjective. See, there's your truth and there's my truth. And the Bible can't decide the truth. So some would say we have a standard and it's just not the Bible. My values, you know, I choose to hold to certain things, or, you know, the Constitution, maybe that's an objective standard, maybe the Bill of Rights. But those are live documents. They change. In my lifetime, my country's constitution changed radically, became one of the most liberal constitutions in the world. From a very conservative, I grew up without being exposed to pornography in the marketplace. In other words, you could not buy it on the shelves. It was illegal. I grew up in a culture like that. It was just not accessible. If you want, it was, you know, some guys managed to access it, how they did, you know, whatever. But it was illegal. I don't know how else to describe it. And so a lot has changed in your and my lifetime. And so then, even the sense of well, my conscience is my standard. And in the first Alpha course we did in this country, it was quite a bit of an eye-opener, because we had Jane invite somebody she had met in not far from where we live. And anyway, this particular lady, she held to a view of a pagan view of worshipping the moon and the sun. And then we had another guy in the same room whose ultimate was hedonism, pleasure seeking. That was his, you know, his life would surmount to something if he could just get maximum pleasure out of it. But he was frustrated. He was not at peace. And my wife said to him, "How come I'm relaxed on the couch and you're not? And you're so worked up, you know? Have I not found the peace and you know, the thing that you think you just give yourself over to stuff, you'll find some meaning, some purpose and pleasure." And, you know, even, you know, but you can't have both pursuing, both can't be right, you know, this pagan belief or this other belief or this. People, we ask and be so sincere, but sincerely misguided or sincerely wrong. You know, even Plato, the philosopher, so many people thought he was such a great philosopher, but he endorsed slavery. And he was a bright mind and a philosopher, but if you couldn't trust, if you can't trust him, can you trust yourself? You know what I'm saying? You know, philosophies. And so, yeah, the Bible is very clear, but anything else, the world would say that's bigoted, that's narrow-minded. And so second point is, so why does the Bible say, or what does the Bible say about this? In Matthew 21, Jesus, there's a text here, he exposes their way of thinking. He enters the temple courts. I don't know if it's very legible up there. I'm sorry, I probably needed to put it on two slides. But Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. I can just imagine this posture, looking down their nose. "By what authority are you doing these things?" Almost, they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by which authority or by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" Discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Jesus is asking them a standard on truth. John's baptism, heaven or of man? Was it from heaven or of man? Jesus says, "Take a stand." If they say, "Well, from heaven," they'll be shamed because they haven't believed, they haven't been baptized, they haven't responded. If they say human origin, we're going to be harmed. The people are going to, you know, turn on us. They don't want it. So they don't want shame and they don't want harm. So they assert a new truth. "We'll give you a new truth. We don't know." And that's the way the depraved mind works. It ignores truth and it takes what's enjoyable. I don't want harm. I don't want shame. But friends, the mind was created to use truth to serve people and God, but it's a fallen state until it's sanctified or renewed by Christ. And it will get in bed with passions, and it will use the mind to bend truth to save ourselves and get us out of a pickle. And they're not looking for truth. They're asking a question, what works? And Jesus is saying, this is a pointless conversation. Let me cut to the chase. Because the root is the heart not wanting to be constrained. Even self-determination enjoys the exaltation of self. And shame or harm is probable in embracing truth. Why would we? Why would we be shamed if we take truth, if we stand in the marketplace or the school and say, no, this is, I mean, my daughter faced that in a school in the UK by taking a stand and saying, no, I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. We can't change truth, friends. We can't create a philosophy to get what we want. So thirdly, third point is, practically, how do we help people who are in this place of relativism with no absolutes? You can't argue with them because they've pulled the plug on argument. But you can show them that it's destructive, and you can place Jesus, who is the truth personified, as a roadblock for them to navigate the claims and the things that Jesus spoke. And so to say there's no absolute truth sounds humble, but actually it sounds so very humble. Oh, you can't say, you know, you don't want to offend, you know, just, but it's arrogant. It's arrogant to say Jesus is the only way and Jesus is the only truth and Jesus is the only life. You see, truth being a person. It looks like humility, but it isn't. When truth goes, so does humility. And where there is truth, then we have to submit. You know that word to understand or understanding truth? You're taking a stand, but under. It means you stand under it. You're taking, you know, it's not the Word of God. I've used this illustration before. Your Bible's good, baby, but this one's bigger. It's like you don't stand over the Word of God and interpret it. You stand under the Word of God. It's the final authority. It's not, well, I'll take a lofty position over it. No, friends, you're under the Word of God, the truth. But if you decide truth is not there, you become the master. So if the example being, if there's a camel, and the camel's basically just saying, well, look, I'm not going to, you know, I don't discern who my master is. I'm so humble I can't conceive the concept of master anymore. I'll do as I please. And sold with the currency of humility. That would be bizarre that this camel just suddenly does its own thing, you know. And how much more us? And it's the essence of original sin. It poses as humble. It wears humble clothes. But it chooses, I will choose, I will choose, I will choose. My way, my way, my way. And James chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That's why scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit then yourselves then to God. Stand under God and grace will be given you. And then you will see, your eyes will be opened. So that first point was to say the Bible is not a standard for truth is arrogant, and these next points will be a lot quicker. But to say, secondly, that there's no absolute truth enslaves people. If we claim our conscience, and I lived like this, friends, to think I had these values that I saw as godly, brought up in a Christian household, I would keep these values. If only I could keep these values, then I would somehow be okay. But it's a slippery slope, because that's on your own terms, on your own strength. So if we claim our conscience or others' collective conscience as our standard, we enslave people to human standards. And we simply, you know, and to cultivate a Christianity where there's no objective truth, we simply colonize slaves into a Christian club. In other words, collective thought, just to keep the same. No, Jesus, when you see in John 8, verse 31, to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Truth applied transforms. It's the truth that will set you free. And Jesus praying in the high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart for holy service to God. That's what he's praying. Set them apart. We sang that quite a bit this morning. To leave them outside of truth, we perish because we don't accept the truth. To say the Bible is not the standard for truth enslaves people. Thirdly, to say there's no absolute truth leads to anarchy. Sooner or later, more and more people do what's right in their own eyes. Everyone seems to do what's right in their own eyes. And you have enough people doing that, that's anarchy. Climate activists, lawlessness, extinction rebellion, revolutionary spirit. No revolution has ever brought lasting positive change or peace. No revolution. Yes, the Jesus revolution has. So, anyway, Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Put darkness for light, light for darkness. You put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Friends, there's a warning right there. There's a disaster pending if you don't heed that warning. Where God's the standard, he's king, and there's peace. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. To say the Bible's no standard for truth leads to anarchy. And then fourth thing is, to say there's no absolute truth is deception. Language has a noble task to express truth. You have a high calling with your mouth if you believe in truth. If you don't believe objective truth, then language no longer carries truth. And we know who's the father of lies. And all he speaks is his language. His native language is lies and deception. And language creates its own reality. It simply becomes defends preferences, LGBTQ plus, A plus, and it's still going. It gives rise to spin. The emperor has fine clothes. It looks great. Keep following the echo chamber. Keep following the narrative. And it manipulates reality. It conceals truth from us. And it leads to evasive, vague speech. It misleads people into thinking they're still okay. In 2 Corinthians 4, and rather we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Friends, we can't dilute the word of God. We can't twist the word of God. We've got to present it. And if anything concerns you from what's preached from this pulpit, you need to take it up with us. I know Ken and I are both on the same page with that. And then the fifth and second to last is just to say there's no absolute truth or deny absolute truth is a revolt against the existence of God. Jesus cannot be separated from his word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. To deny the Bible is to deny Jesus. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And when you challenge the biblical standard, you're speaking like an atheist. It's devious to say there's no such thing as law. It's a subtle way of saying God doesn't exist. And friends, silence is this unspoken word of agreement. It's complicity. And to say the Bible is not the standard of truth is a revolt against the existence of God. And then lastly, to say there's no absolute truth is hypocrisy. The king keeps saying he has clothes on when he knows he's naked. People keep saying it's all relative when they know it's not. We know that if things contradict each other, they can't both be true. We know the law of cause and effect to be true. Not every interpretation is up for debate. There are clear and understandable judgments which our personal lives are not debatable. So when we say something, your room's untidy, it needs cleaning. That's not up for debate. It's a right judgment. Or, you know, when I get down or got down, did I get down on my knee? I might have. I think I did. And I asked you to marry me. There was no question. That was not up for debate what I was asking her, for her to respond to my proposal. It required a response. People, when we speak into these things, they may want to spin their own meaning to them. But it's immoral to have double standards. The Bible says in Proverbs, the Lord detests differing weights and dishonest scales do not please him. A person's steps are directed by the Lord. How can then can anyone understand their own way? And as I pull this together to this morning, and it's a warm morning, what echo chamber are you in? What's shaping your view of God and his word? Show me your view of God and I'll show you where you end up. Show me the company you keep and I'll show you where you end up. Show me whose table you're sitting at and I'll tell you where you end up. Which voices are you listening to and I'll tell you where you end up. Tell me your view of the Bible and I'll tell you where you end up. Jesus cut to the chase. He just asked a discerning question about John's baptism from heaven or hell, or heaven or man, sorry, not from heaven or man. And the Pharisees, they just squirmed under that question because of the shame that they possibly thought that would come to them or the harm. And then he stands before Pilate, the governor. Pilate, you are a king then. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone who's on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus is the truth. Yes. Yes. Today, we're looking for truth. Just look to Jesus. Stare at Jesus. Lock in on Jesus. If you're not looking for the truth, you'll find blend a reality to suit yourself. You'll twist it to suit yourself. So Pilate responds, what is truth? He retorts, and with this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis of charge against him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We have to respond to him. We can't be evasive, and we can't, what is truth, and what is this, and what is that, when we present it with Jesus in person. So friends, let's commit to the truth. Let's repent where we've believed in a wrong narrative, where we've believed in what the world says and intimidates us with and pushes an agenda with, and the culture wars people talk about. But there's a kingdom culture that's above every other culture. It's in a godly culture, and it's a culture which you can build your life on. It's a firm foundation. It's a solid spot. And I thank you this morning, God, if there's any way we need to respond and realign ourselves with the word, the truth, help us to do that this morning. Help us to take a stand, to contend for the truth, to contend for the faith. And having done everything, everything else, that we would continue to stand. I do ask that you'd help us to that end, Lord, in your precious name. Thank you, Jesus. You are all that we need, and you promise to be all that we need when we need it. And even if we haul before people, we will be given the words to speak and the spirit in which to speak them and the love. And Lord, I pray more than anything, there'll be no condemnation from what I've said this morning. But it would be a liberty and an emancipation or a freeing through the truth. Because that truth, we sanctified with that truth. We brought to your likeness through that truth in Jesus' name. That we would see things as you see them. And hold to things that you hold to in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.